All right, we're underway. All right, let's take a look at a little bit of a review. Last week we were looking at the oil to be produced for the use in the tabernacle, and we learned that the first crushed flow from the olives, the best oil, the purest oil, was to be used. And then we learned in verse 21 that it was to be the fuel in the menorah. It was inseparably connected to the menorah, because it burned and provided light in the holy place. We also saw in verse 21 that this was a perpetual statute, an age-long command that the Jewish people were to follow. And from this whole concept came the idea of the Ner Tamid, the eternal light that you'll see in a synagogue. So here I showed you this example of a light burning in a synagogue. Remember, if you go into a synagogue, you'll always see a light burning somewhere up front. That's the Ner Tamid. Major, did you get the handouts from last week? Were you here? Okay, Major needs both handouts. Okay. If you guys could pass, this is page 1. You'll pass it back. And then this is page 2. Yes, there we go. Now, as we talked about this charge that God gave to Moses, that this the light in the menorah was to burn as a perpetual statute. We looked at that word olam, the Hebrew word olam, which basically means an age or a very long period of time. And again, in the right context and in the right construction, it can mean forever. But here, it would not mean forever. Here, a better translation would be that this is an age-long ordinance, an age-long statute. And the age or time period that we're looking at here would be the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. And we know exactly how long that lasted from Mount Sinai in 1446 B.C., until Passover in 30 A.D., when Yeshua instituted the New Covenant. Now, when we got to the New Covenant, I said, this is my excuse for going into a digression. We're going to talk about the relationship between the Abrahamic Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant. And for those of you who have been with me, you've been exposed to this material before, so please take a breath. Don't go to sleep. Just take a deep breath and follow along. And for those of you that have not been with me, I go through this material whenever I have an excuse, because this is foundational material. If you understand the Abrahamic Covenant, you will understand the Bible. If you don't understand the Abrahamic Covenant, you will not totally understand the Bible. You really won't get it, because this is the foundation. This is what things are built on. So that's why it's so important to at least give you an overview whenever I have the least excuse to do so. So you have handout number 1, and we built the left-hand column of this chart last week. As we discussed the Abrahamic Covenant, we saw that the Abrahamic Covenant was made with Abraham, and it was discussed in relation to Abraham in the book of Genesis 4 times, in Genesis 12, 13, 15 and 17. Then the Abrahamic Covenant was confirmed or passed on to Isaac, not Ishmael, in Genesis 26. Then passed on to Jacob in Genesis 28. And finally passed on to all 12 tribes in Genesis 49. And I pointed out to you that this is the biblical definition of who is a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That identifies a Jewish man or woman. And I asked you to burn that definition into your brain, because if you're sharing the Messiah with your Jewish friends, they're going to be laboring under a different definition. They're going to understand the definition of who is a Jew something like this: born of a Jewish mother and follows rabbinic Judaism, which is very different from the biblical definition. And they're going to be afraid that if they believe in Jesus, the rabbis will come up to them and say, oh, you're no longer Jewish. You're a Christian now. You don't believe in rabbinic Judaism, you're out. Get out of here. And will be excommunicated from the community. And that is the greatest terror in the Jewish heart, when it comes to being confronted with Jesus.
Do they really believe that the rabbis have that prerogative?
Yes, they do believe the rabbis have that prerogative. Yes, indeed.
They can't be disenfranchised from
it. From that prerogative? A Jewish people can only be torn loose from that understanding if you point them to the scriptures and give the scriptures authority,
Amen.
Not the rabbis.
Amen.
Right. So that's what you need to do. You have to keep the biblical definition of who is a Jew foremost before your Jewish friend and tell them that their authority comes from the Bible, doesn't come from the rabbis, okay? And tell them that they'll become more Jewish than ever. You know, before I knew Jesus, I could care less about being Jewish. But after coming to know Jesus, I care a lot about being Jewish. So I tell people, Jesus made me Jewish. And, you know, people, I've seen friends' eyes get that big. What? You know, what do you mean? You know? So anyway, keep that definition before your Jewish friend, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, now the Abrahamic covenant, in its early form, consists of three basic promises. The first promise is the land promise. And that's a territory that is partially encompassed by Israel today. We only occupy today about a third of the promised land. But the land promise is the land of Israel, and it's a twofold promise. God says it's made to you, Abraham, and to your descendants. It comes down to Abraham's descendants. So I have a little piece of the promised land, a little bit of territory there, as every Jewish believer does. The second basic promise of the Abrahamic covenant is the national promise. This is, again, a twofold promise. The first aspect is national election. Abraham, your family will be the chosen people. Now, this does not mean that the Jewish people are superior to anybody else. What this means is that we've been chosen to be God's tool to get a job done. That's what it means. And I like to compare being the chosen people to digging a hole. If you're going to dig a hole, you don't use a chainsaw, do you? Right? You use a shovel. So you choose the right tool. You go down to Home Depot and you buy a shovel. It's nice and shiny and clean and sharp and everything, and you dig that 6-foot hole that you're digging, okay? When you're done with the job, what's the condition the shovel's in? It's now dented and beat up and rusty, you know, it's gone, it's suffered from doing the job, okay? That's the Jewish people, we're the shovel. You know, God wanted a job done in this world, and it's not always fun to be Jewish. We can get kicked around, we have been kicked around our entire existence, okay? So it's not that we're superior, it's the fact that we've been chosen to do a job, and that's all, okay? Does everybody understand that? Question? Well, yeah, because if you're in the Jewish community, it's assumed you're born into Rabbinic Judaism.
Right.
See, that's the mindset. I was born a Jew. That means I was born into Rabbinic Judaism. You know, you were born a Christian. You were born into Christianity. Yes, you can. You can be a proselyte. You can. Yeah, you can convert. And in the first century, the Pharisees did a lot of that. In the first century, you know, Christian evangelism carried on by Paul and the early Jewish Christians was modeled after the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus said them, you said to them, you go over land and sea to make one convert and turn them into twice the son of hell as yourselves. Well, that's because Pharisaism in the first century was a very evangelistic religion. Exactly. The Jewish community now, today, because of the evangelistic fervor of Christians, we've retreated from that and say, well, we don't go after people. You know, we don't do that kind of stuff. You know, it's just a defense against Christianity. We leave you guys alone. You leave us alone. As soon as somebody in the Jewish community, like Chabad Lubavitch, for example, starts getting into outreach, the rest of the Jewish community freaks out because they realize that they're opening the door for evangelism, which is what the Christians have been doing. You know, we don't want that to happen. You know, we don't want to evangelize them so they don't evangelize us. See, it's a defense is what it is. A lot of rabbinic Judaism is a reaction to messianic faith. A lot of it is. Yes. Well, yeah, if you convert to rabbinic Judaism, you're saying that I am committed to the tenets of rabbinic Judaism. That's what you're saying. Okay, one more question, then we'll move on. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant come by faith because we're saved just like our father Abraham through faith. All right, Cindy, I saw one. Right. In the kingdom, I'll have a piece of the promised land. Yeah. Well, in the Bible, Gentiles who convert to Judaism are never called Jews. They're only called proselytes. In the Bible, biblically, you really can't convert to become a Jew. You don't become a Jew. You live in the suburbs, right, yeah. No, when a Gentile becomes a spiritual Gentile when you become a believer, a Jew becomes a spiritual Jew. But the distinction between Jew and Gentile remains because the Gentile is not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're grafted into the place of blessing, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Okay?
But it never becomes a difference without a distinction.
The distinctions remain, yeah. Right. Distinctions remain, yeah.
But the commonality is the reward.
Yeah, the reward is the same, exactly. And the basis for... Yeah, and the basis is still the same, faith. Okay, salvation is always by faith at all times for all people. Back with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, faith. Okay, all righty. So national election, first aspect of the nation promise. Your family will be the chosen family. And the second aspect of that promise, your family will have a unique relationship with the Gentile nations. And that promise is highlighted in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and anyone who curses you, I will curse. And the reason behind that is because God is the person who's going to see that the Abrahamic covenant gets fulfilled. And so the nation has to exist in order for God to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And note, of course, that this unique relationship of the Jewish people to the Gentile nations is not stated of any other nation in the world. This statement, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, is not stated of Saudi Arabia. It's not stated of the U.S. It's not stated of Iran. It's only stated of the Jewish people. So we do have a unique position as a nation in God's scheme of things. But again, that doesn't make us superior. In fact, it brings a bit of hardship. All right. The third aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the third promise, is the spiritual blessing promise. Again, twofold. God says, I will bless you, Abraham, and you will bless others. And so the Jewish people are to be a blessing to the world. And that has occurred. All right. So the Abrahamic covenant is more extensive than this in the fact that it is an eternal covenant. We learn that the Abrahamic covenant is eternal in Genesis 17:7, for example, but a few other verses that I've added to the box. Genesis 17:19, Psalm 105, Luke 1:55, Hebrews 13:20. The Abrahamic covenant is an eternal covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. We learn that in Genesis 15. And what that means is that a Jewish performance has nothing to do with the fulfillment of the covenant. The covenant will be fulfilled by God, no matter how the Jewish people perform. And we have not performed very well throughout our history. So we're very grateful that it's up to God. It's not up to us. So it's an unconditional covenant in that sense. Okay, now the three promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the three eternal and unconditional promises, are expanded and developed by three additional eternal and unconditional covenants that God made with the Jewish people. The land promise is expanded and developed by the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Now, you will not see the covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30 called the land covenant in your commentaries. You will see it called the Palestinian covenant. It's hard to say, yeah. The Palestinian covenant. Well, the name Palestine was placed upon the territory by, I believe it was Emperor Hadrian. He was sick and tired of these Jewish upstarts always rebelling. And so after the Second Jewish Rebellion, he tried to divorce Jewish presence from the land as much as possible. So he renamed this province Syria-Palestinia, which means the province of the Philistines. Palestine means Philistines. So it's the land of the Philistines. And that name has stuck right up to today. Let's see, about 135 A.D., Hadrian, Second Jewish Revolt. So you'll see the word Palestine used in your theological textbooks and in your commentaries, because that was the name of the territory up until the present day. Of course, since we've come back in the land, we've given the territory its proper name, the land of Israel. So you will see it called the Palestinian Covenant. So just cross that out in your theology book and write the land covenant there, okay? Because this is a better description of that covenant, because it describes what it's talking about. It talks about Jewish possession of the land. All right, so the land promised is expanded and developed in the land covenant. The national promise is expanded and developed in the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, Psalm 89, etc., etc., etc. And finally, the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed in the eternal and unconditional new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Okay, everybody have your handouts? You've got it all? You're at the right slide? It all makes sense? Okay. This is the entire Abrahamic covenant in its fullness. It's made up of four sections: the Abrahamic covenant as such, then the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Now, where does the Mosaic covenant come into the picture? How does the Mosaic covenant relate to the Abrahamic covenant? Okay, find this slide on your handout. And Monica, did you get the handouts okay last week? You got them all right? Okay, good. And ladies up front, did you get the handouts last week? Everybody's all set. Okay. How does the Mosaic covenant relate to the Abrahamic covenant? Well, we learn in Galatians 3:19 that the Mosaic covenant is a temporary and conditional administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. Temporary and conditional administrator. In other words, the land promise and the land covenant all had to go through the Mosaic covenant first. The national promise and the Davidic covenant had to go through the Mosaic covenant first. It was the administrator. And the spiritual blessing promise had to be administered through the Mosaic covenant. Now, you notice something is missing here. We'll get to that in just a minute. Something happened in 30 AD when the new covenant was instituted. So let's take a look at that chronological institution of these covenants. Let's see how they were put together and see what happened in 30 AD. So here is our chart. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was instituted with Abraham somewhere around 2100 BC. We can't be too precise going back 3,000 years. We really just don't have the data. We can only estimate it. Somewhere around 2100 BC. It was passed on to Isaac around 2000 BC, 2050 BC, somewhere in there. It was passed on to Jacob around 1976 BC. And finally passed on to the 12 tribes when we entered, when we were in Egypt around 1876 BC. Now, we were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. So we came out of Egypt with the Exodus experience in 1446 BC. This we can get precise with. The Exodus experience happened around 1446 BC. That's where we are in our class today, right? We are building the tabernacle. We're at the base of Mount Sinai. It's 1446 BC. Well, we built the tabernacle, and then we headed out for the Promised Land. And what happened when we got to the border of the Promised Land? We got a little rebellious with the Lord. And he said, well, I'm sorry, rebellious generation, you're going to have to wander in the Sinai Desert for 40 years. So we wandered in the Sinai Desert for 40 years until 1406 B.C. And in 1406 B.C., we're now poised to enter the Promised Land. We're on the east bank of the Jordan River. We're on the plains of Moab, and the land covenant is instituted to us just before we enter the Promised Land and begin to take possession of it. 1406 B.C., that's when the land promise was spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 29 and 30. After entering the land and possessing it, we then coalesced into a kingdom, and David eventually became the king of the Jewish kingdom, and God entered into a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, in about 1000 B.C. And then, about 1,000 years later, 1,030 years later, the Messiah came. And he instituted the new covenant in 30 A.D. at Passover. This is the blood of the covenant, he said. Okay, so he's instituted the new covenant. He was the his blood verified the blood of the sacrifice. Every covenant is validated by a sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice for the new covenant, 30 A.D. Now, what happened in 30 A.D.? The Mosaic covenant was then rendered inoperative. It had fulfilled its purpose. Jesus came as a Jew, a good Jew, living under the law, fulfilling the law. And Paul tells us that in 30 A.D., the law was rendered inoperative. Now, that means it ceased to be mandatory. Up to then, it was the rule of life for the Jewish community. But in 30 A.D., it ceased to be mandatory for the Jewish Christian, for the Jewish believer, for the Messianic Jew. It no longer became our rule of life. The Mosaic Law continues to be holy, righteous, good, and relevant. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Romans 7, 2 Timothy 3, etc. It still continues to be holy, righteous, good, and relevant, but it is not required. It is not required. Okay? Yes, Major. Well, everything in the Torah is the Mosaic Law. Basically, the first five books, that's the Mosaic Law, all of it, 613 commandments.
And you're not suggesting that not murdering is not required.
That's in the law we live under now. We'll get to that, okay? That's in the law of the Messiah, which we live under now. So we're not free from law, you guys, okay? Not to worry. We're not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Okay, the Mosaic Law now is not required, is not a rule of life for the believer today. So this is what we live in today. And the Abrahamic covenant is what the Gentiles are grafted into. Okay? This is where the Gentiles come into the Jewish spiritual blessings. We Jews get spiritual and physical blessings. The physical blessings being the land of Israel, for example. But the Gentiles who trust in God and trust in the Messiah are grafted into Jewish spiritual blessings. And where's the portal? The portal is right there, the new covenant. That's where the Gentiles enter into a personal relationship with God and into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Does that make sense? Now, let's talk about being grafted in for a moment. In my home in Portland, in the backyard, we had an apple tree. And one of the men in our congregation was into horticulture, and he had a pear tree. And he said, Bob, I want to graft a branch on your apple tree for you. Okay, fine, come on over. So he did his thing. He came over, you know, he cut the slit. He had the little healthy branch, you know, cut in a wedge shape. He put it all in, bandaged it all up, you know, put sutures in it, all that stuff. He was the tree doctor. Anyway, he got it all grafted in. And he said, Bob, if that graft takes, that pear branch that I've put on this tree will bear fruit. But it will always bear pears. Even though it's grafted into an apple tree, it will not bear apples. It will always bear pears, even though it is being nourished by the apple tree. All right? And that's the picture that we have in Romans 11. The Jewish people are pictured as the natural branches. The Gentiles are, no, it didn't. It didn't take. It's kind of tough sometimes for graphs to take. That one didn't take. All right. Now, in the scripture, the Jewish people are pictured as the natural branches of the olive tree, and the Gentiles are the wild olives, okay? And the distinction remains. Gentiles are grafted into Jewish spiritual blessings. You receive all the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant, but Gentiles remain Gentiles, and Jews remain Jews. The distinction remains, okay? And by the way, my wife is not Jewish, right? I like them a little wild, yeah. You know where that came from, don't you?
The fix is in.
All right, so remember, all believers in Jesus today, you're living under the new covenant, you're grafted in to Jewish spiritual blessings right there. Now, it's very, very important to keep these two covenants distinct in your mind. If you don't keep these covenants distinct, you will get very confused. So let's take a look at, again, the basic distinction between them. We have the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal and unconditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the place of spiritual and physical blessing. Make sense? Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is a temporary and conditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant, the blessings of the Mosaic covenant depend on performance. The curses of the Mosaic covenant depend on performance. In the Mosaic covenant, God says, "Obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me and I'll curse you." That's the agreement. That's the contract that we entered into at Sinai. Conditional. How well have we done? We haven't done too well, have we? Very rarely have we received the blessings of the Mosaic covenant. In the Deuteronomy 26, I believe it is, either Deuteronomy 26 or Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the curses and blessings of the Mosaic covenant are laid out. And if we disobey, those curses get tougher and tougher and harder until finally God says, "I will cast you out of the land, and you won't even experience the blessings of being in the land." What has been our experience? We were cast out of the land 2,000 years ago, and we're back again finally. Okay, but we're going to be cast out again one more time, middle of the tribulation. It's not over yet. It isn't until the Messianic Kingdom that we will finally be able to experience permanent ownership and blessings of the land. So remember, the Mosaic covenant is temporary and conditional.
Do they point to the new covenant inherently?
Does the
Old Testament covenants, do they point to the New Testament covenant?
Well, it's laid out in Jeremiah 31. I don't know quite what you mean there. Now the Mosaic covenant, its purpose is to be the temporary administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. You see the difference between the two? And again, my point is, don't mush them together. Don't get confused. Now, what happens when we mush them together? First of all, you put the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant in the same box. It begins to become confusing. Is it eternal? Is it temporary? Is it conditional? Is it unconditional? And when you get over to the purpose, you can't make heads or tails out of anything. Okay? So don't mush these covenants together. Keep them distinct in your mind.
Don't each of them frame a dispensation?
Yeah, they do. All right. That takes me to the... that's the end of my digression. Are there any questions? Usually there are a lot of questions. No? We're doing okay? We do have one question. Yes, we will get into that. Yes. How does it relate to us today? Right. Yes, we'll get into that in a little bit. Okay, any other questions? All right. So we're at point 3 on your outline, middle of the page there. Point B3. Finally back to your outline. Everybody there? Middle of the page. It's a mark it up moment. Point B3 says, Israel as a nation has not yet entered into the new covenant. You see that line? We're in page 75. Page 75 of your outline, middle of the page. Say again? Yes, we'll go over the other page. We'll cover it all. All right, this is the point you have to realize. Israel as a nation has not yet entered into the new covenant because 99% of us, 99%, reject the Messiahship of Jesus. Okay? And so we're still living under the Mosaic covenant. Those Jewish people that have not come to faith in Yeshua are still under the obligations of the Mosaic covenant. 99% of the Jewish people in this world have rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. Yes. The faithful remnant is very tiny today. Very tiny today. It was bigger in the past. Historians tell us that in between the first and second Jewish revolt, the Messianic Jews, the Jewish Christians, used the destruction of the temple as an apologetic. They said to their brothers and sisters in the synagogue, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. Look, it happened. Jesus is the Messiah. It was a great apologetic. And scholars tell us that up to 33% of the Jewish community became believers at that time. At that time, it's thought that one-third of the Jewish community became believers. But that has dwindled down over the centuries. And if we ever do my class on Jewish history or Messianic Jewish history, I'll explain to you the details why. But that has dwindled down over the centuries until now we are down to 1%. But take heart, there are more Jewish Christians in the world today than there have been since the first century. Okay, or since that time. No, that's because there's more Jewish believers. God made a big move in the Jewish community in 1967, the 67 Six-Day War. Many Jewish people came to faith, and we've been active evangelizing since then. Okay. Well, no. Anti-Semitism has been around long before then. But yes, the Jewish Christians did desert the city in obedience to the warning given by Jesus in the book of Luke. But also other prominent Jews deserted the city too, like Yochanan ben Zakkai. And he's never criticized for abandoning the city either. He was snuck out of the city posing as dead in a coffin. Anyway, but nobody criticizes Yochanan ben Zakkai, but they do criticize the Jewish Christians for it. So there's double standard there. Okay, I've got 7:45, so go ahead and take your break, and we'll pick it up in 15 minutes after the break. All right, we're back underway. There we go. All righty, let's pick it up where we left off. All right, we're picking it up now in the middle of page 75. We finished at point 3, where I emphasized that Israel as a nation has not yet entered into the new covenant because 99% of us reject the Messiahship of Jesus, who is the object of faith today. But notice point 3A. Point 3A, individuals, both Jews and Gentiles, can enter into the new covenant, have entered into the new covenant, and are participating in the new covenant. So let's take a look at that new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31-34. This is the key scripture describing the new covenant. God says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And so that's the entire nation. The northern kingdom combined with the southern kingdom, that's a picture of the entire nation. And he describes that covenant. "It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So what covenant was that one? What covenant did he make with us? Yeah, the Mosaic covenant. That's what's happening in our study. We're at the base of Mount Sinai. We're receiving the Mosaic Covenant. But this covenant will not be like that covenant. And he gives us a very clear reason why it needs to be different. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So our performance under the Mosaic Covenant was dismal, is dismal. And we've experienced very, very few times of blessings, but many, many times of cursing, because that's the agreement. Break my covenant, I curse you. I curse your womb, I curse your land, etc. Yeah, we agreed to it. We said that's the agreement. We come under that. Okay, so the Mosaic Covenant is broken continually by the nation of Israel. So we need something better and something new. But this, here's the contrastive, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. So notice the distinction. It is no longer external, but it is within them. It is internal, written on the very soul of each person. And the results of this internal covenant, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Another result, they shall not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother. I'm working myself out of a job, because there will become a time when people won't, when Jewish people especially, won't need to be taught the Word of God. Okay, maybe I'll get to teach unbelieving Gentiles in the Messianic Kingdom. Who knows? But basically, I'm working myself out of a job here. That's what we're looking forward to. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." Why? For they will all know me. They will all know me. And then notice the individual aspect here. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And then the final result that comes out of that, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So notice, point C, the essence of the new covenant is an individual, personal relationship with God that results in forgiveness of sin. An individual, personal relationship with God that results in forgiveness of sin. Now, that's not coming out of the New Testament, isn't it? This is 580 years, 600 years before the New Testament was instituted. This is coming out of the prophets. Would you see it carries forward in, and it's explained in detail in the New Covenant. All right, the essence is a personal relationship with God resulting in forgiveness of sin. Aren't you glad you live under that today? All right, point seven. Now, I've made another typo. It says point six. Who gasped? So it says parenthesis six there. Make that parenthesis seven. Again, it does not count on my three mistakes for the year. Typos don't count. All right, point seven, another mark-it-up moment. Note, we are not under obligation to keep the law, nor are we under its discipline or curses or blessings. Okay, we are not under obligation to the law. If we were, God would be obligated to bless us for obedience and curse us for disobedience. And there's a lot of people today that want to come under the Mosaic law. They have to remember that they're under the curses of the law for every misstep they make. And they're going to make more missteps than correct steps. And secondly, remind them of this. If you are under the Mosaic law today, Jesus is not your high priest. Because under the law, the high priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. Under the new covenant, we have a high priest from the order of Melchizedek. Under the new covenant, we do have a high priest. Under the Mosaic Covenant, you come under, Jesus is not your high priest. Some Levitical dude is, okay? Okay, so tell them never to forget that. I want Jesus to be my high priest. That's a better high priest, right? Superior high priest, that's who I want. Yes, question.
Do we have high priests presently in Judaism?
Yes, there is a Levitical gene has been discovered. And I could go and get, my mouth swabbed and see if I have the Levitical gene. But the Levitical gene does identify the Levites. And Levites and priests are being trained today by the ultra-Orthodox in Jerusalem.
Do they all wear Levites?
They don't all wear Levites, no. Okay, yes. Isn't that interesting that when we have the technology to identify Levites, it's there, at this time and age? Yep. All righty. Now, point 7 is substantiated by point 7a, Galatians 3:19. This is the last slide on handout number 1. Let's move through Galatians 3:19 because it deals with the temporary nature of the Mosaic Covenant. The rabbis teach today that the Mosaic Covenant is eternal. The New Testament teaches otherwise. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul is making the point that the law is temporary. And so that, of course, would bring up the logical question. Why the law, then? Hey, if this thing is not supposed to be around forever, why in the world did God ever institute it? So then Paul continues by explaining, by giving an answer to that question. He starts, it was added. Added? Added to what? Added to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant came into being 400 years before the Mosaic covenant. It was added. So it was added to the Abrahamic covenant. This also means it had a beginning. It was not eternal. It had a beginning at Mount Sinai, 1446 BC. Okay, it was added. Next sentence, Paul goes on to say, because of transgressions. Why was it added? To deal with a sin issue. Israel needed boundaries. We needed behavioral boundaries. We needed a constitution for the country. We had to have an orderly nation, one that was lived by law and not by anarchy. Now, how did the Mosaic Law deal with the sin issue? Let's look at the purposes of the Mosaic Law. This is another slide that you have on your handout, the purposes of the Mosaic Law. How did it deal with transgressions? First of all, the Mosaic Law was given to make a distinction. The Jewish people were supposed to be distinct from all other nations on the face of the earth. We were supposed to eat differently and worship differently and act differently. We were supposed to stand out. Does that kind of sound like what the church is supposed to do today? Yeah, the same principle is there. The same principle. We in the church today are supposed to be in the world but not of the world. We're supposed to be a distinct people. Because our whole mindset is supposed to be different than the world around us.
You shall know them by their love.
Yeah, that's one distinction. Now, what is the church doing today? Is the church in general in America being distinct? We're doing everything we can to be indistinct, aren't we? To blend in. Okay, we have a principle here. Israel had to live it out. We under the new covenant should live it out as well. Okay, Israel was to be a distinct people. Secondly, the Mosaic covenant was given to reveal God's standards of righteousness. Now, righteousness simply means to live by a standard of behavior. That's all that righteousness means. Here's your standard of behavior. Line up with it, okay? So it was given to reveal what God's standards of behavior were. Here's what they are, guys. Thirdly, well, how do you live up to God's standard of behavior? Well, the law was given to provide practical day-to-day guidance, Psalm 119:105. How do you live up to this standard of righteousness? Well, here's the practical day-to-day things you should do. This living up to the Mosaic covenant was supposed to be an expression of your faith. Okay, God, I believe in you. I trust in you. How do you want me to live? Well, obey my covenant. Same thing today, right? All right, Yeshua, Jesus, we trust in you. We commit ourselves to you. How do you want us to live? He's got standards for us. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Save your behavior. There you go. I like that. Yes. All right, it provided practical day-to-day guidance. Fourthly, it revealed the necessity for substitutionary atonement. We've looked at that as we look at the sacrificial system of the tabernacle, right? We see that we would constantly be unclean if we try to live up to God's standards of behavior. We just can't do it. And something has to take care of that. And substitutionary atonement provides for our our sin needs. All right, we go on to point five. The Mosaic Covenant was given to reveal what sin is. You see, we're so dense as a race, we can't figure out what sin is when it stares us in the face. So God has to tell us. You know, Pilate couldn't figure out what truth was when it stared him in the face. You know, he's talking face to face with truth, and he says, "What is truth?" And Jesus is the way and the truth and life. He's so dense. Well, the same thing is true here. We are so dense, we don't know what sin is. So God has to reveal that to us. Paradoxically, what does that do? It causes men to sin more. You know why? Because sin takes the knowledge of sin and uses it as a base of operations. And so when God says, this is sin, when God says, don't do this, we say, oh, yes, I will. And when God says, do this, the sin nature says, oh, no, I won't. Okay? And so, as we learn more about sin, we actually sin more. But that was designed to drive men who are looking for the truth to despair. Designed to drive men to despair. You know, I just made a friend here this weekend, Cyril Gordon with the Jews for Jesus. He's a missionary with JFJ up in L.A. He was down for a conference here at our church, and we got introduced and we yakked about our testimonies. And he was raised very much like me, a secular Jewish kid. But he decided to get into Orthodoxy. So he got into ultra-Orthodoxy. He went to Israel. He lived as an Orthodox Jew for 4 years in Israel, in Jerusalem. Okay? I said, what brought you out of ultra-Orthodox lifestyle? He said, I was constantly confronted with my sin. Uh-huh. There it is, right there.
They don't see the love and the law and the law and the love.
Yeah. He was driven to despair because he was constantly faced with his failures. He constantly saw his failures. And he got out of that and he came to faith in Yeshua. You know, so that's the law did exactly what it's supposed to do in his case, because not only does it drive men to despair, but it drives men, point eight, to trust in God for salvation and not in themselves. We get to the point where we say, okay, I can't do this. All my performance isn't going to live up. Everything I'm trusting in isn't going to help me. I've got to trust in you. I've got to throw myself at your feet, God, in faith and trust, and let you take care of the problem. That's how the Mosaic Law deals with transgressions. Yes, Carolyn.
I want to say the best example you have here from Psalm 19, 7-11, that the law of the Lord is perfectly reviving the soul. Where the law is adhered to, the soul becomes revived, and the simple become wise, and like in verse 8. And joy comes to the heart, and light comes to the eyes. Look at that's beautiful. That's something to
Yeah, we'll talk about this more. We'll get into that more in just a second, Carolyn, okay?
Yeah,
okay. Okay, you just hang in there with me. All right. So, the law was given because of transgressions, to deal with the sin issue. That's how it dealt with the sin issue. Okay, let's move on. Paul then goes to say, the law was ordained. Now, we call it the Mosaic Law, but that's really a misnomer. We should call it the law of God, because the word ordained there tells us it came from God. It didn't come from the mind of Moses. Okay, it was ordained. It came from God through angels by the agency of a mediator. Moses was really just the mediator of the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, God gave it to angels, the angels to Moses, Moses to Israel. Okay, so he was just an agent. And here we come to the next most important word. The law was added, that's the beginning of the law, until. That tells us the law had an end. Until when? Until when? We know when. Until the seed would come to whom the promise was made. Until the coming of Yeshua. And in A.D. 30, he instituted the new covenant. So we know exactly when the dispensation of law existed. It existed from 1446 B.C., where we are in our study of the tabernacle, until 30 A.D., when it ceased to be the rule of life for the believer today. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So, point 7b. What do we live under today? Today we live under the new covenant or the law of the Messiah. You know, people say, well, Hebrew scriptures. They say, why do we have to read all that Jewish stuff? You know, heck with that stuff. We don't need to read all that today. Or we live under grace today. Well, the Jews live under law. Well, that is a simplification of the truth. The truth is there was plenty of grace during the times of the Tanakh, during the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. Why do we call it the dispensation of law? Because during that time period, there was an unusual expression of law. Not that grace was erased, it's just that there was an unusual expression of law during that time. So we call it the dispensation of law. Now, we live under the age of grace today. Does that mean that law disappears? No, it doesn't. All that title means is that we're living during a time when there's an unusual expression of grace. I'm glad we're living under this time. But law is not absent. We live today under the law of the Messiah. The law of the Messiah is every imperative in the New Testament. I once did a computer analysis of every Greek imperative in the New Testament. There are over 600. There are over 600 commands in the New Testament for us today. We're living under the law of the Messiah today. By the way, this is a pomegranate. In the early years of the church, the Jewish Christians, the Messianic Jews, tried to obey not only the Mosaic Law, 613 commands, but also the law of the Messiah, another 600 commands. And so that's a lot of commands, right? And so the rabbis noted that. And you know how they described the Messianic Jews of the early centuries? They said, they are as full of commands as a pomegranate is full of pits. Okay? You've seen a pomegranate, right? You see what they're saying? The early Messianic Jews tried to do both. Okay. What is the law of the Messiah? Well, it's mentioned in three places in Scripture, Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby what? Fulfill the law of the Messiah. Okay? Love is a fulfillment of the law. Notice 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21. Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. And then he describes, in good old Jewish parallelism, he says, to those who are under the law, as under the law, but notice what he thought of himself, though not being myself under the law. Paul did not see himself under the Mosaic Law anymore. Mm-hmm. Why did he do that? He voluntarily obeyed the law and lived under the law so that I might win those who are under the law. His evangelistic motives. Okay? Then he talks about the Gentiles. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of the Messiah, so that I might win those who are without law. So when he was in the Jewish community, he voluntarily followed the Mosaic Law for evangelistic reasons. When he was in the Gentile community, he did what they, you know, he followed what that culture did. But he never considered himself out from under law. He always lived under what? Under the law of Christ. He was, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He always saw himself under that law, all the commands of the New Testament. Does that make sense? All right. Finally, Romans 8:12, we have another title for the law of the Messiah. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua. It has set you free from the law of sin and death. So remember, we live under 600 and some odd commands today. We don't live under the 600 and some odd suggestions in the New Testament. These are imperatives. Okay, when it says flee youthful lust, it's an imperative. When it says love one another, it's imperative. When it says forgive each other, it's an imperative. And on and on and on and on. We're commanded to behave this way. We're not being asked or suggested to forgive each other or to bear one another's burdens or et cetera, et cetera. We're being commanded to do so. We need to take it seriously. And when we do, we'll be salt and light to this world. So that's what we need to follow, the commands of the New Testament. Unfortunately, in English, the imperatives, the Greek imperatives, are not that visible. If you know Greek, you see it right away. Boing, it's right there. But in English, it just doesn't show up because we don't have an imperative form. So unfortunately, that gets lost. All right, now, point C, the bottom of the page, my last point here. The Mosaic Law is voluntary today. Now, why do I say that? Well, go to your slides labeled Six Principles Regarding the Law of Moses. This is your next handout. Six principles, I think it's the bottom, the back of your final handout, two slides there, Six Principles Regarding the Law of Moses. Now, a lot of people try to put down the Law of Moses today, but they really shouldn't. Because, why? Because the law is holy and righteous and good. The Mosaic Law is not an evil thing. Romans 7:12. So then the law is holy and commandment is holy and righteous and good. How much clearer can you get? It came from God. It's a good thing. All right. Second principle to keep in mind. The law is relevant for today. And let's take a look at four scripture verses that talk about its relevance for today. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times is written for what? Our instruction. You're supposed to read the whole Bible so you get the whole counsel of God. It's written for our instruction. Why? So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You know, in churches today that ignore the Old Testament are depriving, pastors that do that are depriving their people of a measure of hope. You know, instruction, etc. You know, the Old Testament, the stories in the Old Testament are encourage us and to give us hope. So we're to read it. Romans 15:4. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's some key words there. Teaching. That's what we're doing here. All Scripture is useful for the information, the education. We need that. That's where we start. In other words, God lays out the road for us. Here's the road to take. The next key word is reproof. Reproof means to rebuke the sinner, to reprimand somebody. That's when we get off the road. You know, we're off in the tules over here, in the ditch. You know, that's what reproof is. You're off the right road. Well, how do you get back on the road? That's correction. That word means restoration to a right state. Here's how you get back on the road. And finally, training in righteousness. That's the discipline that enables you to live by God's standards. How to stay on the road. So here it is. Here's the road you should take. Whoop, you're now off the road. Here's how you get back on it. Here's how you stay on it. Okay? All Scripture is useful for that. Read and study the entire Bible. Romans 4:23-24. Abraham was told that he believed God and so it was credited to him for righteousness. What does Paul say? Now, not for his, Abraham's sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Back in the book of Genesis. It wasn't written just for Abraham. He says, but for our sake also, to whom it has been credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. We're all saved just like our father Abraham was. So what was laid out in the Old Testament, the Older Testament, is being fulfilled in the New Covenant. Read it. Study it. Finally, 1 Corinthians 9:9-10. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Deuteronomy 25:4. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Is God just worried about farming? Is this just something for a veterinarian to know? Okay, a Jewish veterinarian way back in the first century or something? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? It's a rhetorical question. He answers it, yes, for our sake it was written. Why? And now he principalizes the statement. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in the hope of sharing the crops. So just as the oxen gets to snack on the grain while he's threshing it out, so the workman is worthy of his wages. That's what you do with the the Tanakh. You principalize what's going on there.
This pertains to pastors.
And this pertains to pastors, yeah. They should get paid.
They should get paid.
And properly.
That's right.
Okay. Okay, so the law is relevant for today. We're to read it, we're to study it, we're to principalize it, we're to learn, we're to gain hope and rebuke and correction, etc., out of the Bible, all of it. But notice, number three, the principle that we live under today is the principle to keep parts of the law. Now, I'm going to quote Dr. Fruchtenbaum from his Messianic Bible Study manuscript number 6. He says, "The believer in the Messiah is free from the law of Moses. This means that he is free from the necessity of keeping any commandment of that system. But on the other hand, he's also free to keep parts of the law of Moses if he so desires." The biblical basis for this freedom to keep the law can be seen in the actions of Paul, the greatest exponent of freedom from the law. His vow in Acts 18:18 is based on Numbers 6, 2, 5, and 9, and 18. His desire to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost in Acts 20:16 is based on Deuteronomy 16:16. The strongest passage is Acts 21:17 through 26, where we see Paul, the apostle of freedom from the law, himself keeping the law. It's voluntary for today. You want to take a day off on Saturday? Take a day of rest, Shabbat? Do so. It's okay. You want to observe Passover? It's okay. But we have to watch out for some dangers. Okay? First of all, is the danger of legalism. And that's treating the law as mandatory. You don't have to do any of it. You can do what you want. Now, there are some things you shouldn't do, such as offering a sacrifice. Yeshua is our sacrifice, for example. But if you want to obey the food laws, hey, it's up to you. You can do that. You might benefit from it. You want to take a day off on Shabbat, like I said, in Southern California, that would be a great thing to do. Most of us are just strung out by going 7 days a week, 24/7. You know, take a day off. Principalize it. Take a day off a week. Okay? Don't treat it as mandatory. It lasted until Yeshua instituted the new covenant in 30 AD. Another danger, arrogance. Considering yourself superior to those who choose not to keep the law. Boy, I've seen that in the Messianic movement, you know. I eat kosher. Not rabbinically kosher, biblically kosher. You don't, huh? I'm sick of that stuff, okay? Arrogance. You know, fine, if you want to keep Shabbat, but don't force your brother to. You want to eat kosher? Eat kosher. Don't force your brother to. Or look down upon your brother because he doesn't. And finally, there's the danger of deception. Thinking that law-keeping contributes to your justification or sanctification. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God as evidence, the righteous shall live by faith. There's where justification comes from, not from performance of the law. The law never provided complete, final, and permanent justification. That's the idea of Hebrews 9 and 10. It was only a shadow of the better things to come. We are fully and completely justified by faith, belief, trust, whatever word your translation uses there. I like trust the best myself. We're justified by trusting God, placing our trust in Yeshua, okay? You won't be justified by the law. Neither will you be sanctified by the law. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7, 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Nothing wrong with the law. And don't ever put it down. Right, Carolyn? Right. On the contrary, I have not come to know sin except through the law. Now he gives an example. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now sin has a base of operation. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So don't think law-keeping is going to sanctify you. It's just going to confront you with sin over and over and over again. That's all it's going to do. And that means you're going to sin more and more and more and more. Okay? You're not going to be sanctified by law keeping. That is a mistake. Okay, so those are six principles regarding the law of Moses that we should always keep in mind. All right, my digression on to the law of Moses is over with, and we managed to make it through one page today, half a page. I promise you, next week we'll get into the significance of the oil and the lamp, the messianic and historical significance of the oil. So we'll pick that up next week. So join me in prayer, and then I'll let you go. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word, and help us always keep a balance in our lives as we read your word. Help us to treasure it, to read every word, to view every word as inspired and important, but to keep it in the proper balance and to use it properly. And when we decide on our theology, when we decide on how we're going to live, that we take all of the Word into consideration and not isolate one little piece here and there, but take as our understanding of a practical lifestyle all of your Word. That means we've got to study it all and know it all and principalize it all. So, Lord, help us to learn your Word, your Holy Word, so that we can live it out correctly and share it with those around us. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right.